This morning, I was at one of our congregations in Lake Stevens, where they ordained a new ruling elder. Those of you who know all about the PCA, know all about our ecclesiology, you know that means that there is going to be a new man on that session, the group of people who serve to lead and to guide the church. And if there happens to be a dispute of some kind between the members of the body, they function and serve as a court, a group of men to evaluate and to adjudicate between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It was my job to set before this new ruling elder a charge, a little sermonette, preparing him for what is ahead. It was one of those things that we have to do. Because sometimes there's this naive presumption that leadership carries with it only glory and not a great deal of responsibility. Well, in 1 Corinthians today, we are going to see exactly why we need men in this church to rule and to lead. Why we need people ready and prepared to adjudicate. To put the matter simply, we're human. We have disputes. We feel ourselves to be wronged sometimes by our neighbor, and other times we are involved in causing loss or wrong to our neighbors. And that requires, it requires adjudication. This is an uncomfortable topic, I think, for most of us. You know, it's a little bit too close for comfort when we actually find ourselves involved in a dispute and having to have that formally mediated. Given that we all have a bit of reaction to this that is less than happy, we need to go to the Word in prayer before we read it. And we need to ask the Lord to guide us in seeing the Son of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in it. So bow your heads with me, please. Mighty God, every Lord's Day, we come into this place praising you, confessing our sins, confessing our faith. And here, at this point in our liturgy, confessing our weakness. Lord, we have many defenses, many ramparts. We have many trenches built around us in our hearts to keep anything threatening from getting in that might pierce us, that might make us have to look at our own conduct in a new light. Lord God, we pray therefore that you would remove these defenses. We know that it is only through this sober look at ourselves through the scriptures that we can really appreciate our need for the Son of God, our Savior, just the same. Lord, we pray for that end today, that we would leave this place through your word and through the exposition of it, loving and relying upon our Savior in more meaningful and concrete ways. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. You have your Bibles. Please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And when we're finished, we customarily say, "This is God's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." After which we are going to sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. We're going to rise to our feet to honor our God for giving us a holy and pure guide in Scripture. So please, follow along with me as I read. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. This is God's word. Many of you know that the book of 1 Corinthians is a rather controversial one. If you've been with us for even the last few months, you know that this book, this letter, is all about a controversy raging between the Apostle Paul himself and a congregation that he had a hand in planting. There's something ironic about all of this. If you remember, chapters 1 through 4, Paul is by and large defending himself, defending his ministry, which has been judged by many of the Corinthians to have been subpar. That's to say, this congregation feels perfectly comfortable judging the Apostle Paul, not primarily on the basis of the substance of what he teaches or the gospel that he proclaims, but on his style, his prowess and ability to be a sort of leader that the world of the Greeks would follow after. They're not impressed. It's ironic because here we see two problems that have arisen in this church over the last couple of weeks we've read about that have everything to do with judgment. This church who is so comfortable judging the Apostle Paul is A, entirely disinclined to engage in church discipline when overt sins reside in the midst of the congregation. And secondly, when it comes to matters of interpersonal dispute, personal loss and injury, this congregation would rather go to civil courts, small claims courts, if you will, than actually have these matters adjudicated in their own midst. Isn't that a bit ironic? There's a strange thing, and you ought to all check your own hearts if you feel inclined to make a big deal out of stylistic things with your brothers and sisters, make a big deal with their manner of presentation, or maybe just the way they carry themselves being a bit off or odd on the one hand. And on the other hand, matters of sin mean very little to you, and matters of personal offense mean everything to you. This is what we find abounding in the church of Corinth. And Paul responds to it today. Now, it's very important that we ask ourselves what sorts of disputes are actually in view in this passage, or we're really going to go off the rails. It's very clear from all of the language used here that we are talking about matters of personal loss and petty disputes between brethren. There are a variety of reasons for this. Look, for example, at Paul's conclusion about the matter. He says, "You yourselves are wronging and defrauding your brethren." He's saying this as a bit of irony. You are seeking recompense for personal loss. You are seeking recompense for how people have wronged you in slight ways. And what you are really doing is bringing a loss to the church and doing wrong to your brethren. It's not just that phrase at the end that points us to the matters before us. In verse 2, Paul says, "You will judge the world. Are you not competent, therefore, to constitute the smallest courts?" The word for courts there is a word that could actually refer either to the courts themselves or to the sorts of disputes that they adjudicate. In which case, Paul is either saying, you can constitute the lowest level courts, or you are competent to judge the lowest and most petty matters. We're talking about petty things. Either way, the point is the same. Small courts deal with small matters. Small matters are dealt with by small courts. Paul says you're competent to function and to serve as that. The last indication that we have that we are dealing with interpersonal disputes rather than, say, civil crimes per se is the language that's used in verse 6. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, and he says, "Do you not have one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" The word there is adjudicate, to mediate, to have an interpersonal mediation and discussion. Not to investigate, not to ultimately be a judge, jury, and executioner, but a mediator. This is very important, friends, for us to note, because this passage has been abused in the most terrible imaginable ways. To indicate that any sort of criminal matter that should happen among the members of Trinitas Church ought fundamentally to be adjudicated by the session of Trinitas Church. I want you to think about how crazy this would be in the extreme. There's been a murder in Trinitas Church. The elders show up to investigate. The police show up and we say, sorry guys, we've got this matter taken care of. You guys can deal with other things. We're going to figure out what happened in this murder. This is our realm of expertise. Friends, we all know that that is not inconceivably what Paul means here. Paul has a high view of what the civil government can do. He says, for example, in Romans 13, that the government does not bear the sword in vain. At the very same rate, this passage doesn't mean that your session at Trinitas Church has every expertise in every realm under the sun. If, for example, we lived in a state where there were hurricanes, and there were two congregants who owned land that was contiguous with one another, and they had a big fence in between, and the hurricane ripped that fence out between them. And two people in this church were disputing on where the fence should be. Do you know what the session would say? Go hire a land surveyor who can figure out the boundaries of property. We are not sending Tim and Scott out with a tape measure to find that for you. It's a skill or expertise that we don't have. And this passage isn't saying that we have every skill and expertise to put to use. There's also another issue that comes to bear. We're talking about personal loss here. I'll explain why. But when we're dealing with crimes that have vast ramifications beyond this congregation, you can rest assured the session is not going to pretend as if we are sufficient for the matter at hand. I'll give an extreme example yet again to make it clear what I mean. If it turned out that a member at Trinitas were actually a bona fide Russian spy, they happened to come to my house after church one day and they let me know that in fact they'd been selling secrets to Russia for many years. Friends, I got news for you. I will not respond by saying, oh, well, don't worry. This is an in-house matter. You're a member of Trinitas Church, and the session will figure out how best to handle that. Rather, we're going to say this matter has implications for, well, everyone in this country. And you're going to have to talk to the civil authorities about this. Where this comes especially to bear is when it comes to matters with children. When it comes to matters with overt abuse of children, you can rest assured that this church is not simply going to say, we are competent in every way to handle this ourselves. See, because one of the things that Paul says in this chapter that's really important is he says to the disputants in a matter of dispute, why not rather be wronged? Paul says to adults who are disputing with one another and stand to lose something, why don't you just take a loss? Guess what? We can't say to a child in an entirely compromised position, hey, young man, why don't you take a loss? It's not appropriate. The parameters of what we're talking about here is adult, loss, and dispute between one another. None of this means that we are immediately going to or quickly going to run to the state when we have opportunity, but it does mean that we're paying close attention to the matter here in this passage, lest we end up in a very problematic place. But see, the fact is that just adjudicating personal losses, personal harms, and petty matters, that proves to be hard enough in the body of Christ. The fact is, no one here really wants to go to the church for adjudication. Not one of us, not me. I have a church too. It's called the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. I'd rather not be caught in litigation there. We have to ask why. Why don't we want to go to our brothers and sisters for adjudication? Many of the answers are to be found right here in this passage. I'm going to submit several of them for you. And for us to be keenly aware of what these matters are is to know our hearts and to know truly, truly where we go astray in our relationship with one another. The first reason why we do not want to have our issues adjudicated by our brothers and sisters is first off because we are ashamed and embarrassed at our own pettiness sometimes. One of the reasons you will go to the state to litigate a matter that you wouldn't go to your brethren for is because you actually have some sense of how petty the matter really is. And you'd have to be honest about that before your brethren. This is obvious in Corinth. In fact, Corinth suffers from most of the problems mentioned here. The Corinthians have an obsession with appearance, with power, with wisdom, and presentation of oneself. That's why they've got a problem with Paul, who they think is a bit homely. Paul, realizing that that is their weak spot, how they are presented and how people perceive them, he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame, hoping to prick them where their heart really beats in maintaining their own status and position. One of the reasons we don't go to the church is because the matters we dispute about are petty. And honestly, we know that our brethren are going to tell us that they're petty. Just to give you an example of what I mean, Jesus is actually met on one occasion with an invitation to be a judge and an adjudicator. I want you to pay close attention to his response, because it's rarely the sort of response that people want to hear when they're in a dispute. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What do you suppose Jesus said? "Well, tell me the details, friend, about the deed of inheritance, that I might search them over. Tell me, friend, all of the details about this position, your case against your brother, his case against you, so I have all the information and can adjudicate." He doesn't say that. Jesus replies like this, but he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he goes on to speak a couple of parables about greed. Here you have a man who came to Jesus looking for a sort of adjudication in a dispute with his brother. And you know what Jesus says? The real problem is not the will, not the inheritance. The real problem is the petty heart that you have in pursuit of greed. Let's talk about that. Jesus says, "I'll do you justice. Get over your greed. Get over yourself." That's a difficult thing to hear when you have a dispute with someone. Many of us do not have our disputes adjudicated because we know in our hearts that we will hear a word like that. Many of us are frustrated with adjudication because we receive exactly this sort of admonition. Jesus is directing this man to what the Proverbs say, that the wise man overlooks an offense, that the wise man overlooks a loss. This is a hard rule to stand by. This man also seems to manifest a rather common condition when it comes to seeking out adjudication. He comes to Jesus and says this, "Make this person over here do X for me, Jesus." This is one of the ways that we come to our adjudicators and judges. We say, "Hey, I've got this problem and I've got a verdict for you and I'd like to see you carry it out because you have more power than me." See, one of the greatest disappointments and reasons for not going for adjudication is the awareness that pettiness has to be corrected in us. There's a second reason why we don't look to our brothers in the church for adjudication. And again, this is a fear that is rather real. It's that we don't want to complicate our friendships. We don't want to complicate the alliances and connections that we already have with certain people. And so we take our disputes with some people out of the sphere of the community so that we don't have to get everyone wrapped up and tangled in this web. There's actually some truth to this, because the fact is, the moment that you look at anyone on planet Earth as a judge rather than as a friend or a brother, it changes. It changes the way you look at them forever. I want you to all think right now of the person in your world. I want you to get the picture in your mind who you respect more than anyone else. Think of someone. If you can't think of someone, then you're really in trouble. Think of someone. And now make that person in your mind your judge. Your judge over a matter that is consequential. And ask yourself if right then you felt a little bit more cold to that person. I would submit to you that anyone on planet Earth who you love or respect, when placed into the position of a judge, it just doesn't feel comfortable. And most of all, the brothers and sisters here who you call your friends. Let me explain a few things. These are just some good rules of friendship, some good things to hang on to. When you're a friend with someone, you should give them the benefit of the doubt. That's a wonderful thing that friends do. If you want to keep friends, you're going to have to give people the benefit of the doubt. It's a good thing. Another thing is, if you want to have a friend, you should consider being deferential to them frequently. If you're out with a pal and you say, "I'd like Mexican," and they say, "No, I really want pizza," you should really consider being deferential and saying, Yeah, I can do pizza. No biggie. But here's the problem. The moment your friend becomes an adjudicator, that thing that I just spoke of being deferential, what happens when a judge is deferential to someone? What do we call that? We call that being preferential, don't we? See, it's wonderful to be deferential to people, but when you do that as a judge, you're being preferential. That means if someone is your friend and in the position of an adjudicator, they cannot interact with you like a friend, where they constantly give you the benefit of the doubt and not the other individual. Look at this ideal of judgment given to us in Deuteronomy. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not fear man. As challenging as it is to have our disputes adjudicated by a brother or sister who we count as a friend, it is challenging to be a friend and an adjudicator, because we're not supposed to fear man, to fear our friendship, to fear the sorts of things that can be taken from us in adjudicating a dispute that would take away our objectivity. Therefore, one of the greatest deterrents against adjudication from our neighbors in the church is fear that it will complicate relationships. Think about Corinth. We've already read that there are factions and sub-factions in the church. You can imagine how detrimental, when it's already a tense time where people are taking sides, how much one would not want to complicate things even more by having a dispute adjudicated by a brother. Compromises the lines and the battle lines they're drawing. And to be honest, it's one of the greatest objections and complaints after adjudication's ever been done. I thought we were friends. I thought you knew me. I thought we were pals. When that is not the essence of justice. What this means for all of us is that in a certain respect, we ought to fear the situation of adjudication with our brothers, because it's very hard for us to rise above it. We have to take Jesus' advice when he says to make every effort to settle your disputes quickly in Matthew 5. If you can settle a dispute with a friend or a brother in this church, do it. Because most of us have a lot of trouble looking at our brothers in the same light after we have had to sit down and experience adjudication from them. It's something we have to keep in mind, but there's a third reason why we are disinclined to go to our brethren for adjudication. And this lies at the heart of the Corinthians' issues with Paul. It is a fundamental disbelief in their competence. It's a disbelief that the people who are either on the session of a church or the brothers and sisters next to you are fundamentally competent to settle and to navigate a dispute where high tensions have already arisen between you and your neighbor. The Corinthians clearly distrust Paul. They don't think he's competent to really even be a preacher, much less a judge. It's ironic, oftentimes this charge will arise mid-dispute. In the middle of the dispute, the judgment is made that you're not competent to be doing this, which raises the question, why have you been here for so long, if that was the concern? But that's often when it arises. I'll raise this question for you. Would you be inclined to sit under the judgment of a church like the church in Corinth? Very often, the accusation is made to churches that either for some theological defect or for some ethical or practical defect, the people there are not competent to help me settle my disputes. Let me describe the church in Corinth for you. Vast swaths of the people here have the theological defect of not believing in the resurrection, the tangible bodily resurrection of Christ or of believers. We have a name for that. It's heresy. Many of the people in this church have no interest in church discipline when it makes things sticky. They don't want to do it. Many of the individuals in this church can't stand the Apostle Paul. How many of you, if that was your church, you'd say, they are not competent to serve and to adjudicate my disputes? Well, the irony of this passage is that perhaps the most compromised, unhealthy church in the New Testament, Paul says, you have people who are competent to adjudicate. Whew. Wow, that really lowers the bar for the rest of us. If that church had competent people to settle disputes, ask yourselves what sorts of bars you are erecting for the brothers and sisters. Will anybody less than Justice Scalia, will anyone be competent to adjudicate your dispute? And if the answer is no about every single church, I sure do hope that there is one. Because there was compromise in the church from the beginning. Paul nips this idea of the incompetence of believers in the bud like this. He says to the people present, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? How many of you, when I asked those questions, if you knew that you were going to judge the angels, you're like, no, I did not know I was going to judge the angels. That not in my wheelhouse, was not aware. I'll bet many of us do think that way. You know, the idea for Paul is this. We have a union with Jesus Christ that is deep and mystical and spiritual. And on the last day, he will be the judge of all the nations. And we will not just be passive parties on the sideline. We will have absolute agreement with everything he says, everything he does. We will concur with it. We will rejoice over it. We will be involved in it. There's even a sense in which the good angels in Scripture are judged by the church. The word judge can carry many meanings. I suggest that they are vindicated by the church. We are the fruit that the angels who serve the Lord have been looking for from the beginning. They have been laboring for the kingdom in ways that we cannot see. And as those who have been vindicated in Christ and who possess a kingdom, our resurrection will be the vindication of their labor. It will be the sure proclamation that they have had a hand in doing well. This is a wonderful truth about us, but it does not wait for the last day. It has implications in the present right now. The truth is, most of our brethren, as we will see, have some pretty good ideas about how to settle interpersonal disputes. They're really very simple, but we'll have to await that. I'm going to consider a fourth reason why we don't go to the church or to our brothers and sisters for adjudication. One of the big reasons is dissatisfaction with past judgments. It's not a broad theological position. It's not a specific instance of allowing sin to exist in the church. It is just the nuance of judgments that have been made in the past. Friends, I've got news for you. Every judgment ever made will err on the side of either being too wooden, too committed to intractable laws, or too arbitrary and marked by personal judgments with which you don't agree. Every law on planet Earth will be of that nature. Both are irritating. I'll give you an example of what I mean. In our state, if you are in a 55 and you're driving 10 miles over the speed limit, it's a $125 ticket. That's that. It's the law. It doesn't matter if you were late for your son's baseball game, and that's why you were going 10 over in the 55. It doesn't matter if you just wanted to get to the bar to do something sinful. Ticket's the same. And it's frustrating. There's never been the perfectly crafted speeding ticket. There is not a sliding scale that says, oh, you were the baseball game. Okay, that takes your ticket down to $95. You were going to the bar to do something you shouldn't. That $125 ticket, $155. It doesn't work that way. And yet at the same time, you know this. When the police officer pulls you over and you say, I'm racing to the hospital because my kid's in critical condition, you know that the police officer is probably going to give you a pass. Does that bother you? Should he give you a little bit of a pass for the baseball game? No matter how the law is applied, there will be degrees and measures of both, including in the law of Moses. The law of Moses, you're not to sell food from an animal or meat from an animal that's died on its own to your countrymen. But what about the guy who was born in Israel, raised in Moab, his dad was a Moabite, his mother was a Jew, and he doesn't consider himself to be a Jew, but he's been living in the country for 35 years. Did he break the law if he buys meat from an animal that died on its own? I hope no one here is pretending like the obvious answer to that is yes or no. It takes some rather difficult adjudication. And the fact of the matter is that no matter how the law is applied, the accusation that it was either too strict or it was too arbitrary will always be there. Be aware of that. In the particular case of Paul, they think he's way too strict about talking about the resurrection being a central piece of this religion. They think they can set that aside. Paul seems intractable. This comes out in particular judgments and in policies. If you've ever had a dispute adjudicated, you will find yourself in your own personal gauge of what is more important or what is worse, feeling like you got the short end of the stick. Something like this. You look at this other person named Sue who accidentally spilled wine on your shirt, and you, on the other hand, backed into Sue's car. You go to the session because you've been embroiled in controversy before, and our answer is, you need to both pay for the things that you have ruined. But you go, no, it's totally different. It's totally different, says Sue. Them backing into my car represents them being a terrible driver who's not competent. I only spilled wine on their shirt because Big Al at the party bumped me in the back and I spilled wine on him. They're not the same, but you gave the same judgment. These sorts of matters abound. You have people who say, I know I cursed at Brad, but Brad called me a terrible father. Those are not equal. And you just told us both to apologize. Friends, there comes a point where we have to ask ourselves if it's even humanly possible to quantify the amount of wrong done in these different and dislike things. Is it even possible to gauge how much worse this offensive speech was than this over here? Who can do that? Is there a decibel amount for how much they raise their voice? And what would it mean to penalize them differently? Does someone need a louder reprove or a longer reprove or a written reprove? These sorts of questions frustrate. Dissatisfaction with past judgments can not only apply to particulars, like I've mentioned, they can apply as well to full-blown policies. Those are judgments. Here in the PCA, we have this Book of Church Order, a rather intractable book that tells you all sorts of details about how to do a congregational meeting, an ordination, to amend our standards, to bring charges against a ruling elder. All of these judgments that you find will have certain procedures that are not put down in Scripture word by word. And maybe they don't bother you right now, but part of that's because we're not embroiled in a controversy. Take, for example, congregational meetings. Suppose you're convinced we need to have a congregational meeting quickly, but the session doesn't want to. Our Book of Church Order says that if you can get a quarter of this church to agree by petition that we need a congregational meeting, you can, within 30 days, have that meeting. No shorter. What if you're just convinced it needs to happen in 14? The answer in the PCA is you're not having a congregational meeting. Because there needs to be sufficient time for people to be noticed and notified. There needs to be sufficient time for people to show up. Otherwise, we could have rather wild situations where people at a party who just decided they're going to have a congregational meeting, call it, make a decision, and next thing you know, we've deposed one of our elders. This is the nature of procedure. But consider the other options. The other options are that we err on the side of arbitrary discretion. A reality about our denomination is that we err on the side of procedure. And dissatisfaction with these sorts of judgments are the sorts of things that make us ultimately say, I'm not going for adjudication at all. But the fact is, I want to emphasize this to you. You will always have a system that errs one way or the other. You can't get away from it. The final thing I'm going to mention for why we don't have our disputes settled by one another is fundamental. It's very simple. We just don't want to lose. We don't want to lose. Not only do we not want to lose, but we have a sneaking suspicion that if I go to my brethren about this matter, I might lose. I'm going to give you this promise, Trinitas Church. If you come to brothers in Christ for adjudication, whether informally in this church or to your session, I'm going to make you this promise. You will lose. And you will be asked to lose. Hear that? You will lose. You will lose because when we go trying to get justice and recompense, tit for tat, for everything and every wrong someone has done against us, we all lose. And you lose most of all. It was Jesus who said to us, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Paul asked this rhetorical question, why not lose? What's the big deal with losing a little bit? What's the big deal with taking a loss? Paul asked this sort of question in a very concrete context in the book of Philemon. There is a man by the name of Onesimus, a very wealthy man, whose slave took off. This man was in an economic position where he was to provide service for Onesimus for years. He took off. Turns out while Paul was in prison, somehow he encounters Onesimus. Onesimus comes to saving faith. Paul writes a letter to Philemon saying, why don't you forgive this man and let him be my assistant? Why don't you take a loss? Friends, to put this into perspective for you, to take that loss would be for us like losing a car. To have someone indebted to you to serve you for years would be like losing a major asset. Paul says, why not lose? Friends, I'll tell you this. When we go into judgment with the desire to not lose, that's what takes us to the courts of the world. That's what takes brothers and sisters in Christ to Judge Judy, to air their dirty laundry and disputes over national television. The desire to not lose. And I'll tell you the worst news of it all, friends, is that there is a complete myth that there is any court that you can go to where you don't lose. Let me explain to you the sort of loss you will experience. The loss you will experience in trying to litigate every harm done to you. If you go to the civil courts of this world, I'll let you know 85% of the disputes that you have with your brothers and sisters in this church do not even register as crimes. Offensive tweets, snide remarks, words spoken in anger, not getting invited to someone's birthday party, others failing to like your vacation pictures on Facebook are all not crimes, just so you know. There is no court in the land that will adjudicate these things. They don't even register, but they're the things we prosecute. Some 15% of the offenses, the interpersonal offenses we have, are actually crimes. But I ask you, are you going to pay an attorney $150? I don't know if there's any attorney you could just pay $150. But are you going to pay an attorney $150 to reclaim $75 in damages? Are you going to spend 10 hours of paperwork and reading legal code during which, if you even worked a minimum wage job in Seattle, you could have made $150 to get for yourself a $100 recompense? 99% of the time, these things do not add up, and I will add this reality to you. No court on planet Earth can give you complete justice, ever. I want you to know there are times when the loss that is being caused by some sort of harm to you is so great that you have to prosecute a brother in the Lord because you would literally lose everything you had. That occurs. But I hope you never have the idea in your mind that you're going to get complete justice from a civil court. The fact is no man is competent to measure the full weight of any crime. See, what human courts deal with are snapshots, immediate consequences, all contained as if in a discrete little box. But consider this. Consider this. Suppose someone you love has been murdered. That's about as big a loss as could be inflicted on you. Suppose that that is litigated, and in the long run, you're in a death penalty state, and the murderer receives capital punishment. Do you really think you're going to feel recompense for that crime by that punishment? I'll just ask you, what about all the time that this murderer has stolen from the victim's family, dragging them through years of litigation? Does that capital punishment somehow repay that? What about the wife and the mother who loses a provider and the hours of labor she is going to have to do on top of her normal duties as a mom? Who's going to repay that? Does that get repaid by a capital punishment? My goodness, what about the children who lose a father for a lifetime, or the grandchildren who lose grandparents? Does that somehow get repaid? How do you even quantify the value of a girl not getting to walk down the aisle with her father on her wedding day that murderer has stolen? My goodness, what about the fear and the delusion and the depression that has been inflicted on society at large, who now feels afraid to walk down the street because they know there are violent offenders? How do you repay or make recompense? How does any judge quantify the harm done to an entire society? What about the jury who is subjected to looking at stomach-turning images, audios of screams, things that no person should be subjected to? Friends, it doesn't take long to quantify any crime to realize that the actual ramifications of it is so vast that it literally cannot be measured by a human mind. I think some of us have gotten it all wrong. In the Old Testament, the rule, the basic governing principle is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and we think, man, that's rigid. No, my friend, that is gracious. The nations around Israel realized that every crime inflicted far more harm than the immediate victim. That's why they would prescribe torture, sometimes for days and in heinous and cruel and unusual ways, because they were right. They had an intuitive sense that vicious crimes were not sufficiently punished or fully punished by a mere affliction of the same crime upon them immediately. This tells us that even the Old Testament law was fundamentally gracious. And I've got news for you. If you are looking to some court to give you complete justice, you are looking for what no human being can or ever will in this life give you. It's impossible. The sad fact of the matter is that a civil judge who dispenses the civil law carefully and wisely will never do sometimes what we all perceive to be the right thing. I'll give you an example. You'll never find a civil judge say, "My ruling in this interpersonal dispute, this small claim brought before me, is something like this. You, have you considered how much time, money, and peace of mind you're costing everybody here? You're not just costing yourself and the defendant or the other person. You're costing all of society and the tax dollars of everyone around you. And by the way, my job as a judge, a civil judge, it's one of the highest paid jobs in society. You're just dumping money everywhere. Have you ever thought that maybe you should just take a loss? My judgment is you need to take a loss on this one. Oh, and you over here, have you really considered who's paying for this? Who's really paying for this? Because it's not that guy. It's not society. The real people paying for this are your children. They're paying for it. Your constant mulling over how someone's done you wrong, who said something to you that wasn't kind, who's treated you poorly, that's consumed all your conversations all day long, you know who's really losing? The kids down the hall in your house. So how about you take a loss so that the real losers can get taken care of, so that the real losers can be lifted up and fed and encouraged. And by the way, both of you, I've heard that you're both Christians. That's what I've heard. I'm not. But why don't you both go and make amends to your church? Didn't the guy who you both call Savior say, "Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it"? My goodness, I could never think that the likes of these two disputants had anything to do with that guy. Why don't you go back and apologize to your church? Because I could never meet Jesus through the display that I'm seeing right here. Actually, I'm going to read for you from the words of Paul. I think you believe this guy. He says this: "Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Slams the gavel. You're not going to find this in any civil court of justice. It's not going to happen. It's the very sort of thing, to be frank with you, that the church has to speak after the manner of Christ, who says to a man in a dispute about something I bet we would all consider rather significant, what to do with an inheritance, says, "Get over greed." That's what you do with an inheritance. Given the fact that even civil courts can't give us what we want, what most of us will do is go to this place called the court of public opinion. There's no court you can go to, friends, where you will get a more speedy process without investigation and total affirmation for yourself. There's not. You can go online right now, air your disputes, your dirty laundry about any individual organization, you name it, and most of the people on that online forum will agree with you, like it, and support you. Because the fact is, no one has any incentive to correct you. What would be the value of correcting you online on a public forum so that that person can then be the next victim of your not-so-formal public prosecution? The sad truth is that when we commit ourselves to these sorts of courts, which give us what we want immediately, we very swiftly become victims of the very people who support us, who are prosecuting one another now on the courts of public opinion. This is what happens when we don't go to our brethren. The alternative is far worse. So let's go back to the church. Friends, this church is not a place where if your disputes are brought to your brethren, you can expect a tit-for-tat recompense for anything that has happened. We have a general rule of equity. If people have treated each other poorly, we're going to ask them both to forgive one another. If people have actually stolen one another's material, we will ask for it to be given back. But we can't capture all the nuances of every case. It's not possible, but our promise is to call one another to mercy, to grace, and to loss, wherever it does not work, to the overt harm of others and the rest of the community. We're going to ask you to do that. We're going to compel you to sanctification, not perfect justice. Oh, and thank God. Thank God for it, because let us consider this gospel that we all believe. Thank God that we are not promising to dispense holistic justice to one another. The fact is, only one person in human history has ever experienced holistic judgment, and thank God, none of us in this room are going to be held to that bar by a risen Lord, or much less by one another. Friends, we know the gospel, I hope. If you don't know the gospel, this is what we believe at Trinitas Church. Our sins, our thefts and wrongs against God himself deserve his total, unremitting wrath and judgment. Ever. Because the reality about our sins is that their implications and ramifications are so vast, our minds cannot even quantify them. But God sent his Son into the world to perfectly obey where we have offended. God sent his Son into the world to bear that penalty for us, that unbearable penalty for us. And we are saved, heaven-bound, on the other side of the final judgment by faith alone, through grace alone from Jesus Christ. And our highest rule here is going to be able to learn to be grace and mercy givers ourselves, which means taking losses here and there. This is what it means. Do you know what it also means? The last day of judgment is not going to be a day when you and me are going to be privileged to have complete vindication before our worst enemies. It's not going to be a day where the Lord says, "You, Billy, you were right in this dispute with Sandy and Brad and Todd. Yes, you were right, my friend. It's all about you." It's not what it's going to be about. We are going to be vindicated on the last day of judgment insofar as we have union with Christ, and our biggest goal and desire, our biggest hope, is going to be to see Christ, the one sinless man who deserved nothing of what this world had to dish out and offer. We will see him vindicated. Do you see the difference there? Friends, let me tell you this. The very worst thing that anyone has done to you in this world is far less of an offense, far less painful or harmful than what our sins really deserve. My goodness, that really levels the playing field. Therefore, on the last day, we are going to look at it when people said to us, "I'm not